All right, glad you could join us again. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're not going to finish the chapter today, but we're getting close. It's a very long chapter. Luke's chapters are very long. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 18 through 35 this morning. And again, some review here, but over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at Jesus healing the centurion's servant, who we know was near death, and we saw him in this chapter also raising a young man who was dead in the little town of Nain and brought him back to life. And remember last week we looked at this incident in the life of John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to Jesus asking him whether Jesus was the coming one or whether they should look for another. And again, we went on this for some time last week, but I don't believe John was wrestling with unbelief at that time, but rather needing encouragement and clarification. Have you ever needed encouragement and clarification? It's important. And sometimes in our life, because of our weakness, because of our sin nature, unfortunately, don't you wish you had your new nature now? Don't you wish you had your this new body that we're going to get at the rapture? I'm looking forward to that body because it's not going to get tired. It's going to look very handsome, unlike, you know, what you see before you today. But I'm looking forward to that. But every now and then we need a proverbial bone thrown to us. I used that last week and I'll use it again. And certainly John needed that. And he may have misunderstood Jesus' ministry. He may have, and especially the timing of when the kingdom would come. John was expecting things to change radically and for the yoke of Rome to be thrown off. Because remember, Rome had authority over Israel, over Judea, and all of Palestine, what they would call Palestine. I'll call it Israel. I don't like the word Palestine. But they had dominion over that. And so John was expecting that when the Messiah came, as foretold in the scriptures for hundreds of years now, the prophecies concerning what the Messiah would do, John would naturally be thinking that this is going to happen. It's going to happen now because Jesus is here. He has come. And you know, and for the kingdom to come, and in order to encourage John, Jesus sent those messengers back to John to tell him of the things that Jesus had already been doing, the things that he was actually doing, the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons. And these things that Jesus did revealed that he is the Messiah that had been prophesied for hundreds of years in the Old Testament prophets, even a few thousand years. And Jesus was going to encourage his front runner. He was going to encourage this man who was 6 months older than he was. And yet, when it came time to be baptized, Jesus approached John. And John looked at Jesus and said, I have need to be baptized of you. And remember, Jesus said, let it be done, John. Let's fulfill all righteousness. Let's do this now. You might not understand exactly what I'm doing, but I'm here as a mediator between me and the Father. And I need to identify with fallen man because I'm going to die on the cross for the sin of man. Not for my sin, but for the sin of mankind. And so remember, let's look at verse 18, and we're going to park around verse 22 for a few minutes. Again, review for us. Notice in verse 18, it says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And we know that all these things were the things that had already been done by Jesus. And so the disciples report back to John concerning all the things that they had seen. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And again, last week we spent time on that, about John's It wasn't an unbelief, but just needing some encouragement. But notice, and that very hour, verse 21, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. And then in verse 22, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, now go and tell John, notice, the things that you have seen, underline that word if you haven't already, and heard, underline that word too, seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So these messengers from John, or disciples of John, they were able now to go back to John and proclaim these things. They not only heard them themselves, but now they had seen them for themselves. Now they are going to be eyewitnesses going back. And this is very reminiscent of what John had given to us in his first epistle. Remember? It says in 1 John chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, notice, with our own eyes. This is not just some hearsay. It's not some kind of allegory or story. No, we've seen it with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. We've actually touched him. Concerning who? The word of life. Who is that? Jesus. That's right. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, and that which we have seen and heard. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, why? That your joy might be full. And so now these disciples of John, they've seen it, they've heard it, and probably even handled Jesus. They probably hugged him. Who knows? And John the Apostle, many years later, writing the same letter, he can attest to the same thing. How important it was that they seen and they heard. And what a great witness that is. And no doubt, Jesus was going to encourage his cousin. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And what greater witness is there than an eyewitness? In the court of law, there's no greater witness than an eyewitness, except in New York, of course. In New York, God could show up and say, this man is innocent, and they'll go, no, he's guilty, you know, but anyway. But notice, these things had happened. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to him. And the Jews knew, they knew that only the Messiah could do these things. And Luke, remember, was using this opportunity now after what he has already shared with us to reveal to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And remember last week we looked at Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 35. And we're going to just read the first six verses because 700 years prior to Jesus' incarnation, he spoke of the things that the Messiah would do. God gave to Isaiah the things that he would do when he came incarnate into the world. Now, we're not going to go through all of these because we looked at these last week, but I want to read at least Isaiah 35, 1 through 6 to you because we went into detail of these different things that the Messiah would do and where Jesus did them. And I think that's important to do. I mean, if he says he's going to do it and the scripture tells us these things, well, show us where he did it. That's the evidence. Don't we require evidence? You make the claim, let's see it. And Jesus said, no problem. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised to life, the demons are cast out of many. There, do you believe?
No.
And that's usually the response of mankind. Unfortunately, you can show them everything. Do you believe now?
No.
Well, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with your thinking? Right? Notice in Isaiah 35, these are the things the Messiah would do. Again, not everything, but most of the things that he would do. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. These are things that the Messiah would do. These are the things that God would do for his people. He would tell them, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Has he come with vengeance yet? No, not really. No, he hasn't. When he comes with vengeance, the world will know it. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you, and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Remember, we looked at many of these scriptures up here on the screen that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. In Joshua, the Lord encouraging Joshua to be strong and not to be afraid. And certainly in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus exhorted the disciples whom he had sent out, remember, two by two, to not be afraid, but to be gentle as doves, but as harmless as serpents. Or, excuse me, wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And then in Matthew 9, Jesus healing two blind men. And again, we looked at these. In Mark 7, the ears of a deaf man were healed and was now also able to speak. In John chapter 5, we looked at the man who had been crippled for 38 years and now able to walk again. In Matthew 9, a demon-possessed mute man was delivered of the demon, was now able to speak. Now I'll go over a few chapters into Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, a familiar passage for those who are familiar with Isaiah. And remember, Jesus quoted this passage when he was in Nazareth. And remember, he stood up to speak and he was handed a scroll and he found the place where it was written, this very place that we're looking at right now. Because Jesus, by this time, had already done all of these things that we're speaking of. He has been healing the blind and all of those things. And so now he's invited to come to his hometown into the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stands up to read and he finds this very place. And he reads these things that the Messiah would do. And then he said something interesting that wasn't written in the book of Isaiah. After he said these things, he says, this scripture is today fulfilled in your ears. And they're like, come again? What? What did you say? This scripture today is fulfilled in your ears. And what was their response? They had a worship service, right? They had a worship service. Everybody put him up on our shoulders. This is the Messiah. Thank God he finally came. The prophets have been telling us all about him, and now he's here. Thank God. Praise Jesus. Thank you so much. Is that what they did? No, what did they do? They grabbed him and they took him out by the edge of the cliff, which Nazareth is built on this huge cliff. We actually have been there. And they took him right to the edge and they were going to throw him off. And the Lord, in their arguing and bickering and complaining, he was able to just kind of convey his way through the crowd and slip away from them while they're arguing about what they're going to do to him. But that's what happens when truth is spoken to a heart that is sinful. Unfortunately, that's the case most of the time. It was for me. When I heard the good news, I rejected it many times. And miracle of miracles, why is it that when I was 24 years old, at the ripe old age of 24, in the middle of my mess that I had created in my life, God spoke to my heart. And why is it that I was open then and not the other times? I have no idea. Mystery of mysteries. It's a mystery that I won't chase. Because I don't understand it, but I'm not going to worry about it because he saved my soul. I'm not going to worry about those things, but Jesus spoke this. And what did he speak? He said, notice in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach, notice, good tidings to the poor. Now, when did that happen? When did Jesus preach good tidings to the poor? Well, he did it quite a bit. And let's just take one example for the sake of time. Matthew 9, verse 35. Let me read it to you. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, notice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. Notice back in Isaiah verse 1, it says, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted this morning? Have you come in here with a broken heart? I don't know what it is, but lately I've been having a lot of broken hearts. Seems like daily I have a broken heart for some reason. Do you have a broken heart? Do you know it's not a bad thing? Because when you live in an imperfect world and you desire righteousness, you're not going to find it here on this earth that much. You're going to feel like a fish out of water. As a believer, do you feel like a fish out of water? The more I walk with Jesus, the more I feel like I don't belong here. I'm just waiting for the day to be translated for the rapture. I want to be with him where he is. Didn't Jesus make that promise in John 14? That where I go, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you might also be. But I'm leaving now, but I'll come for you, I promise. For my Father has created mansions for you. Can you imagine what your mansion's going to look like in glory? It's going to look great. Little water springs by the bed, you know, and just bubbling up, you know, koi fish going by. What's it going to be like? But are you brokenhearted? Jesus said, and Isaiah said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus already been healing the brokenhearted. And consider, he just raised that woman's son who had died. He raised him from the dead. He was dead. The Bible says twice that he was dead. So he was dead. He wasn't just unconscious. No, he was dead and Jesus raised him. Can you imagine this brokenhearted widow having her only son now back to life? He was the breadwinner. He was the one who was going to provide for her all of her needs. And doesn't a mom deserve that at some point for their kids to take care of them? Someday I'm going to have to be taken care of. My wife and I. That's why I called up Elon Musk and say, hey, my daughter needs a job. I'm only kidding. He already hired her. No, just kidding. But she was brokenhearted. Consider Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus, remember, had died. Jesus' friend. And how the Lord brought him back to life. Having been 4 days already in the grave. And the Lord raised him. Grave clothes and all, he walked out of the tomb, wrapped up looking like a mummy. Take those wrappings off. Let him go. There are many other examples that could be given. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the end of this chapter. We're going to see another woman who is brokenhearted, captive in her own sin, and we're going to see that when we get to verse 36. But notice as we continue in Isaiah 61, verse 1, one of the things the Messiah would do was to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, this could refer to restoring those captives of Israel to their land after the Babylonian captivity. It can certainly refer to that, or perhaps those who are still in their spiritual prison, still captive in their sin and their need to be forgiven, to be delivered. Do you remember the day you were forgiven and delivered? I remember that day when the weight of sin just came off of me and I felt like a brand new person because I was. All things have been created new when you give your heart to Christ. And that weight of the burden of my sin and the guilt that I felt was lifted. For once in my life, I felt like I could actually breathe again. And I knew who did that. It was Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit of God who did that in me and did it in you. Do you remember the day? Never forget that day. Could be referring to that. And certainly this was done. Jesus had done this, and he was certainly doing it. And notice verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now was the time for salvation for those living at that time. And by the way, today is the day for salvation. For those of you who have come in today, or maybe you're listening or watching on the live stream, or maybe you're going to be hearing this on the radio, you're driving in your car right now. Today is the day of salvation for you. And this is true for us, for those of us here, and whoever may be watching or listening. Has the Lord been tugging on your heart for you to confess your sins and to believe and receive Christ into your heart? Well, if he has and you've been putting it off, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Make the decision today. Don't put it off. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. No guarantee whatsoever. I'm reminded of this in Penfield. So many times lately, I don't know what's going on in Penfield, but there's a lot of accidents. And two of them, in one day in Penfield, they were fatal. And I thought to myself, that could have been any one of us. Those people woke up, they went about their business like normal, and they didn't know that that was the moment. They weren't even ready for it. And see, life is like that. And so why are you waiting? Why play Russian roulette with your eternity? Because that's really what we're doing. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're playing Russian roulette with your life. You're anticipating, presuming upon tomorrow, presuming upon the next hour. And that hour does not belong to you. So when you have breath in your lungs, as long as you have breath in your lungs, confess it. Confess Christ today. Do not wait. It'll be the greatest thing you've ever done in your life. It was the greatest thing that I've ever done. And the Lord himself provoked me. I didn't even ask to be provoked. And yet he was just so heavy upon me. And I'm like, God, what am I? I'm finished. I am glad to be finished. I'm glad to be done with this life of mine that I've created and mess along with it. I'm done with it. I want to be done with it. And I want what you have for me. It's scary. And Lord, I'm scared. But I know that you are able. And he is and was and continues to be able. Are you afraid? You don't need to be afraid. I was afraid. I'll be honest with you. And sometimes I still am. But I know he's good. He's always been good to me. And listen, you don't need more proof. You have heard the proof. I've given it to you today and last week and all the time that we've been together. The proof is there. The only thing that stands in the way of you and your eternity with Christ is your cold, sinful, unbelieving, obstinate heart. And I say that because I had one. A cold, sinful, unbelieving, obstinate heart was what I had. And the Lord wants to give you a heart of flesh. He wants to soften your heart with oil, with the Spirit of God. Are you willing? And yes, that truth hurts, doesn't it? And it's hard to say, but it was true for me before I came to Christ. So let me ask the question, what is it going to be? What is it going to be? Make the decision to follow Christ today. Today. Make this Christmas be the best one. Where instead of receiving gifts, how about you give your heart to God? How about you give to him your life? Give it to him. He will make it something beautiful. And he's doing it in my life. And can I tell you, I'm the most blessed man on the planet. I really am. I don't know how or why, but he did that work, and he's doing that work continually, constantly, doing the work in me and in you. And enjoy it. Enjoy the ride. Because it's a process of sanctification, and one day he's going to redeem your mortal body and make it immortal. That which is corruptible will be made incorruptible. Aren't you looking for it? You guys are going to look snazzy. And that new body, I mean, some of you guys, you know, don't have hair. You can have a full blonde, you know, locks of hair. You're going to look like Absalom. You're going to look beautiful. No more knees out of joint. No more kidneys failing. No more hips going out. No more surgeries. No more pain. No more sickness. No more death. No more being frazzled and tired and worn out. There was no doubt that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. Based on those scriptures in Isaiah 35 that we looked at last week, and certainly Isaiah 61, these scriptures, among others, were proof. Others had seen and heard of it, and now John the Baptist's disciples, they're going to go back, and they're going to say, look what we have seen and heard ourselves. Now, I think of John, and perhaps John was struggling because of the difference between his message and what he had heard Jesus speaking. Remember, John's message was very stern. It wasn't easy to entreat. It was kind of in your face, and that was John's personality, and God used it. John preached a message about God's judgment, that the Messiah was coming, that his kingdom was at hand, and their need to repent of their sins. And although Jesus himself, he did preach repentance, of course, but he also taught about love and grace and forgiveness. It was almost like good cop, bad cop, you know. I see John the Baptist like a sheepdog. I saw this video recently of a border collie out in the middle of this field somewhere in Ireland or in the Middle East. And there's a bunch of sheep, and they're kind of all scattered. And this border collie runs around the whole perimeter of the sheep, and they start getting closer together. And would you believe this dog? It's amazing to me. It's like, what did God do to you to cause you to do that? It's in his genes. He's just like, oh, this is what I do, man. This is my job. You know? And it is. He went around the whole circle of all of them, and all of a sudden the grouping of these sheep are getting closer and closer, and then he's pushing them, and he's going, and he's barking, and he's doing all these things. And now the sheep, he's leading them right into the pen where the shepherd is. And how beautiful is that? And John was like that. He was like that sheepdog, getting everybody into the pen so that when they came into the pen, they were ready now to be ministered to by the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, giving them forgiveness, healing their wounds, putting eye salve in their eyes and picking off the ticks and the bugs that often get on sheep, caring for them. And Jesus knew that the kingdom that John and the apostles, they were thinking that it was going to come soon, but Jesus knew that it wasn't going to occur immediately. He knew what was happening. And it wasn't going to happen immediately, but it would be postponed. The kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, we call it the kingdom of God on earth. It would be postponed for a few thousand years. A time that is still even before us as we look forward to it. You remember that when we were studying the book of Revelation and also in Matthew chapter 25 and 24 and 25, remember that we looked at the end times events and we looked at the timetable that the scripture says concerning the last days. And the study of the last days prophecies in the Bible, it's called eschatology or the study of last things. Now, this chart is very, very busy. There's a lot here, okay? But the reason I bring this up here is to show that this is where we are at right here. This is when Jesus was crucified. This is when he was resurrected. This church age has been going on since the day of Pentecost up until the moment when we are raptured. When the rapture of the church happens, that is when the church age is over. And then we have a 7-year tribulation period. And then the second coming of Christ. And then this is a little more advanced for our topic today, but a 75-day interval. But finally, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This kingdom age, called the millennium, this is what they were looking for. This is what John and the disciples were thinking when Jesus came. Well, he's ushering in the kingdom. See, they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture like you and I have. They didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't even been written yet. All they had was the Old Testament. And there was a lot about the kingdom coming. There was a lot about this millennium that the Messiah would rule and reign in. There was a lot about that So they're thinking rightly. You and I have the advantage of a couple thousand years and greater understanding and the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that. This will make sense more as we go along. But notice, Jesus told his messengers to go back and say to them, notice, and blessed is he who was not offended because of me. And I don't think John or Jesus was saying this to hurt John. I think it was just a gentle reminder. And this word offended is a really interesting word. It's scandalizo. It means a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, notice, to the Jews a stumbling block. That word there is scandalon. This is that, have you ever seen those little boxes that are lifted up like that and there's a little stick right there and there's some food in there to trap an animal? Well, that stick is called the scandalon. That's what it is. He goes, blessed is he who is not scandalon in me. The thing that's going to cause you to trip. And Jesus was the scandalon for the Jews. And unfortunately, many would be condemned, and even many today, Jews and Gentiles. But was John guilty of this? No. We looked at that last week. But when the messengers, verse 24 of John, had departed, notice, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some good questions. Notice that Jesus waited until they had departed to go back to John before he continued speaking to the people. And I love this. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And again, I don't believe for a minute that John the Baptist was easily shaken by the wind. It may appear, and some have taught on this, that John was shaking in prison like a leaf, shaking in like a leaf blown in the wind. No, he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind at all. I don't believe that for a minute. John was an ascetic, meaning he was one of these men who put his body under. He wasn't the kind of guy to live in posh clothing and live in nice houses. No, he fasted and prayed often. He denied himself. That was one of the hallmarks of his ministry. He even wore a camel, you know, a camel skin and a girdle, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Nobody wanted to look like him. I mean, he looked like Ted Nugent or something, you know, out there, you know, just with a sorry for that visual. But John, he was an ascetic. He wasn't afraid of denying himself. Because he often did. And some believe that John may have actually spent some time in the Judean wilderness. Some believe that John may have spent time in the Judean desert among the Qumran community. And the Qumran community is this city, this little town on the shore of the Dead Sea, on the western side of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. We've been there too. Some believe that John was among that community that was a very ascetic crowd or ascetic community. And living in the deserts wasn't easy, was it? He was a man's man. That's what Jesus is saying. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody living with, you know, a posh clothing? No. No, and let me just say this, that he was a man's man. He didn't wear lipstick and a dress and pumps. Like some in our current administration. Hey, folks, that's just the truth, right? He was a man's man. But are you, let me ask you the question, are you easily shaken by the winds of adversity, by the winds of doctrine, the movies and the books and the fads that blow through the church? Are you shaken by the wind? Are you shaken by those false teachers? Be very careful of false teachers. There's many of them today, not preaching the word of God, teaching about money, about you giving money to them, by the way. and all kinds of strange, perverted doctrine that you won't find in the Bible. Be very careful. Are you a reed shaken by the wind? Church, we got to be really careful in these days because, listen, you can go on YouTube and find anything. And there are some good stuff out there. There's some really good stuff out there, but the vast majority of it is not so good. I would encourage you to be very, very careful about what you listen to. You compare it. You be like those Bereans in Acts 17:11, that they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. You have to do this, otherwise you will be deceived. Potentially deceived. You'd be let off the path. You won't lose your salvation if you're a believer, but are you going to get bamboozled? And are you going to get confused? And is God the author of confusion? No, he's not. The one who wants to confuse you is Satan. He can't take your salvation away from you, but he can certainly mess with you. He can confuse you. That's why you have to be prayerful and be careful about the things that you watch, the things that you listen to. Yes, even in shows like The Chosen. Oh my God, I can't believe he said it. You may not like this, but The Chosen is not the thing that you really ought to be watching. That's just my opinion. There's a lot of Mormon and Roman Catholic doctrine in that show. And I get it. It's probably funny. It makes Jesus feel more human, you know, and I feel like he's one of us, you know, and all this. Hey, be very careful. There's all kinds of stuff about that on the internet, and you can find it. They have little captions and stuff. So I bring that up just to be careful. Because that's the buzz going around The Chosen. And some of you may not like me because I'm saying that. But you know what? I love you enough to tell you the truth. Be careful about what you watch and what you listen to. The music that you listen to has doctrine in it. We have to be very careful. The songs that we sing here on the platform, we are teaching through that music. And is it biblical? We need to make sure that it is. So be sure that your foundation is in Christ and nothing else. What did Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. There's no other foundation. There's nothing else. When you come to Christ, your search is over. The journey is just beginning, but your search for God is over. You don't need to go searching for Allah. You don't need to go searching for Buddha. You don't need to go searching for Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell. You don't need to go searching for whoever it is. The search is over. Because Jesus is the only one with whom we have to do. In Matthew 16, remember, he asked his disciples up there in Caesarea Philippi, in the northern part of Israel, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, filled with the Spirit, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this I say unto you, that you are Peter, you are this Petros, the small stone, but on that Petra, that truth that you just said about me, that's the rock, that's the Petra. On that rock, on that truth, I will build my church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock. He is the rock. So verse 25, Jesus goes on and he says, but what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. John wasn't used to the lap of luxury. And he didn't require it like many televangelists today do. Jesus said in verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus here is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, and it says, behold, Malachi writes this hundreds of years prior to this. He says, behold, I send my messenger. Who is this messenger? It's John the Baptist, isn't it? And he will prepare the way before me. God speaking in the first person. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, who is that? It's not John the Baptist. This messenger of the covenant is Jesus. The messenger is the forerunner. The messenger of the covenant is Christ himself, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Remember that John, remember who he was. Who was he? Isaiah 40 verse 3 tells us. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John was the voice and he was the messenger, but Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. Verse 28, for I say to you, Jesus said, for those born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Boy, that's a tough verse, isn't it? It's really tough. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He had an incredible privilege to fulfill these ancient prophecies, to see the Messiah himself and to interact with him. He was his cousin. He knew him. On a number of occasions, he interacted with him. But John's life and his ministry, think of it, it kind of dovetailed the Old Testament and the New Testament. And right where these two dovetail, in a sense, was John the Baptist. And this is why Jesus said what he said. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does this mean? I'm going to try my best to share this. Positionally, those in the kingdom of God are part of the church. We know the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. But positionally, those who are in the kingdom of God are part of the church. Under the new covenant which Jesus purchased, the new covenant was his blood on the cross shed for you and I. That being in that kingdom of God or in the church, in the New Testament, the blood of the new covenant, those who are in that New Testament, in that covenant of the new covenant, they were positionally more important because John's life and his ministry represented the end of the old covenant. Does that make sense? The covenant with Moses. Not that any of that was bad, but now the new covenant of Jesus' blood. And this doesn't mean that we are more holy than John or better than him in any way, but positionally, we are in a better place because we are in the church. And that doesn't make us any more special either, because the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Now, the chart below that I'm going to share with you, I apologize in advance, and I probably shouldn't even put it up here, but I'm going to, because I'm a male. And ladies, you know what that means. No, I do. I hesitate to put it up, but hopefully it will help you with what we're going to be talking about next. Now, I put this up here, and the print is small, and I'm sorry about that. We just don't have enough room on this backboard here. But I did this mainly for myself because as I began to go through the passages that I'm going to share with you today, I needed to understand the chronology of when this was said. What did they know prior to this? Does that make sense? So if I'm going to hear something, I have to know what was known beforehand to really understand what was spoken here. And to understand what they knew about what Jesus said. What did they know about certain things? Well, we have to go back and put them in kind of a timeline. And so I did that for myself. But if you want this, just email me at Kellogg, K-E-double-L-O-double good. I'm not good, but Remember the commercial? K-E-double-L-O-double-good. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Kellogg at calvaryrochester.com. I'll give you these slides. Or if you subscribe to our podcast on either Apple or Google, when you're listening to the podcast, you can actually see the PDF of all these slides and follow along. And you'll be able to look in clearer at this thing and go along with it. I would encourage you to do that. But let me just go on here, because Matthew 11 is the parallel account to this section that we're looking at in Luke. Does everybody understand what I mean by a parallel account? We know that in the gospel accounts, sometimes the same event is covered in another gospel. And it's very similar. There might be a few more details that are different, but you put the two of them together and you get a composite of what really happened. So there's parallel accounts in the gospel accounts covering the same material, but with it from a different vantage point. And so the parallel account to what we're reading right now in Matthew 7, verses 18 through 35, the parallel account is Matthew 11. Now in that account, in Matthew 11, right between verses 28 and 29, where we're at here in our text today, there are four verses in Matthew's account that aren't here. And I wanted to share those with you. It says this, and Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now we're getting this kind of, okay, there's a mystery here, isn't there? There's a mystery. Now, the spiritual and physical warfare against the believers in Christ began to get really ramped up right around this time when John came on the scene, and certainly when Jesus was born. And it's been raging ever since. The enemies of God, including Satan and his fallen angels, they've been raging against the church. But especially when John and Jesus came onto the scene. But look, notice verses 14 and 15 are peculiar. What does this mean? "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come." Let's think about what we do know about this. Because we have to think, right? We're in the first century church. This is probably 32, 33 AD when Jesus said this. So what do we know? If we were there at that time, what do we know? Well, we know that the time Jesus said, up here marked in red, is where we're at right now. And John the Baptist, we know, was already in prison when Jesus said this. Right prior to that red mark that you have here, this text in red. Right prior to that, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And we also know that Elijah the prophet had been taken up into a whirlwind at least 800 years prior. You can see off on the far left, that was when Elijah ministered back in the almost the 9th century BC. And we also know that and believe that John the Baptist was not reincarnated. It's not a reincarnation of Elijah. That would be foolishness. That would be giving heed to Eastern mysticism. So what does this prophecy in Malachi mean? What does this mean now? When in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Does that sound like something that's yet future to us? It does now, because we know when we see this, that speaking of the end days. But John the Baptist was not Elijah the prophet. He even admitted that. Remember, during his life in John chapter 1, what does it tell us? They came and they says, and then this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. They said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and says, and didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, saying, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah either. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's who I am." So if he's not Elijah, then what did Jesus mean by saying this again when Jesus said, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come"? It's kind of a problem, isn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 17 gives us the answer to this conundrum. No, he wasn't Elijah. He wasn't reincarnated as Elijah, of course. But remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it gives us the answer when the angel Gabriel said to John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, the angel came to him while he was in the temple and said this to him. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." Now let me go on down to verse 17 for the sake of time. He says, "He will also," speaking of this son that's going to be born to him and Elizabeth, "this son will also go before him," speaking of the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." There we go. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Yes, God had given to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, this understanding from this very verse in Malachi. Do you see that? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah himself. Do you follow? Because Elijah had died a long time ago, hundreds of years ago. So when Jesus says, "If you'll receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Very important to understand. And remember, Jesus later on in his ministry, he was transfigured. Remember, on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. And just prior to that transfiguration, we learn that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And that's why that little chart that I had up is helpful, because you see the chronology, you see the length of time and the things that happened. And so Jesus was on the mount, remember, he was talking with Moses and Elijah concerning his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So after this, when they came down, as they're coming down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, they asked the Lord in Mark 9, verse 11, they said, "Lord, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So they're confused. "We just saw Elijah. We saw you transfigured." They are thinking what? The kingdom is coming, because the Old Testament prophets had said that that was going to happen. So they're ready. They're thinking to themselves, this is it. And they're confused. And they say, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We just read the passage." And then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restore all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Very interesting, isn't it? Jesus made this a little ambiguous, I think. He says, "Oh, well, he's already come, and he is coming." Wait, which is it? Well, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, John had already come, and Herod had him killed. Remember? So Peter, James, and John, they were confused. They just saw Moses and Elijah. Jesus was transfigured, so they're thinking that the kingdom is about to take place. But when they hear Moses and Elijah and Jesus now talking about his death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, it even confused them even more, because they're thinking, well, why would the Messiah come? Why would we see Elijah, and now we see Jesus transfigured, only for you to die? It doesn't make sense, because the scriptures have told us you're ushering in a kingdom. Why are you going to die? They didn't read Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says that he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. They didn't quite understand this whole rising from the dead thing. That was all not really in their head yet. You and I take it for granted, right? So they see. But then they hear Moses and Elijah speaking. They were confused. And so from the Jewish standpoint, they were confused. So how do we make sense of this? If the Jews, I've only shared this a couple times in the last 6 years, okay? So if the Jews had not rejected John the Baptist and Jesus' offering of salvation, through his death on the cross, John the Baptist's ministry could have fulfilled this prophecy in Malachi 4. because he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the kingdom would have been ushered in when Jesus came in on that donkey in Jerusalem. Remember that? We call it the, what do we call it? Yeah, when he came into to Jerusalem on the donkey, on we call it Palm Sunday, but it really happened on a Monday. But anyway, you get the idea. That was the moment that if Israel would have embraced the Messiah, the King of Israel, we believe that the kingdom would have been ushered in at that time. And Malachi and all of those other scriptures would have made sense. But Jesus knew that they would reject him, and they did reject him. And again, you and I have the privilege of history and the finished canon of the New Testament in our hands, and John and the disciples didn't. But since the nation had rejected John's message, and they rejected Jesus especially, the kingdom now would be postponed. And the ultimate fulfillment for this prophecy in Malachi 4 will take place during the end of the Great Tribulation period. Perhaps fulfilling what is written in Revelation 11 concerning the two witnesses that will prophesy for 3.5 years before the return of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 11. I'm pressing time here, so forgive me. But notice what it says in Revelation. So does that make sense? I know it's kind of a heavy topic. Some of you probably never heard this before. But the kingdom was forfeited by the Jews at that time. God's going to, he has a plan for them. He hasn't forgotten them. He's going to bring them into the kingdom. But the kingdom could have come at that time when Jesus rode in on the donkey, but they refused him. And all the prophecies of the Old Testament would have made sense up to that point. Especially the one of Malachi 4. The end of the Old Testament canon. But they rejected him. So now this kingdom program, if you will, has been postponed until a later time, yet future to us. Notice what it says in Revelation. Remember, after the church is raptured, there's going to be a great tribulation, a 7-year period of God's wrath being poured out on a world that has rejected him. But notice what happens. It says, John says in Revelation 11, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court that is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years or 36 months, or 42 months. 3.5 years. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Notice these two witnesses. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. It's the same as 3.5 years. "And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." You can read Zechariah 4 for more about that. But, verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Isn't this what Elijah did? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel? When the prophets of Baal, and he had them consumed in fire. Isn't this what he did back at that time? "And if anyone harms them, he must be killed in like manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the years of their prophecy." So their years of their prophecy are 3.5 years, right? Do you remember in Elijah in 1 Kings 17, he prayed that there be no rain on the earth for 3.5 years? We know that because James tells us this in James 5. I think it's verse 17. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Doesn't that sound like something that Moses did back in Exodus chapter 7 and the plagues that he brought? So some believe, as I do, that these two witnesses are going to be Elijah and Moses. Everybody has an opinion on this, but that's a pretty good one. But one thing is for sure, in Malachi when it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What is that referring to now? Now we know it's still in the future for us. And we believe that in that tribulation period in Revelation 11, that Elijah will come again. Him and perhaps Moses as well. Going on to verse 29 here, let's just finish this. Not much longer here. So some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? I would encourage you to go over it again and look at it and see for yourself. But it's very encouraging, I think, because the Lord had an understanding of everything. And of course, he wrote it. He should. Notice in verse 29, back in our text now in Luke 7, it says, "Now, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Verse 30, but, notice the contrast. So all the people, when they heard him, even the tax collectors believed and they trusted in God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God. And this was their problem. This is one of the reasons why the kingdom program was postponed, because of their unbelief. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So they rejected John the Baptist, and they certainly rejected Jesus Christ. There was really no hope for these guys. And these two verses, 29 and 30, will set up what is spoken of in the remaining five verses, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't believe John, they didn't believe Jesus. And there was no hope for them unless they repented. But notice in verse 31 what it says. And the Lord says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" And these were little games that kids in Jerusalem would play. They would start off by role-playing in the streets in Jerusalem. They would pretend to have like a wedding procession. And all of the kids in the area would be obliged to come in and take part of that and take a part in this procession as they, played pretend. And also when they would do like funeral processions, they would, walk around grimacing, and they'd walk around all, sad and everything like that. And they would play the game. They would get into it. And Jesus is saying these guys, didn't. They could care less. "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." He lived an ascetic life, a life that was putting himself under. He was often fasting and praying. "You didn't like him either, and you said he had a demon. And now the Son of Man," verse 34, "has come eating and drinking," not drinking to get blasted, you understand. He came eating and he drank wine, but the wine was different. There's different great variations of wine. If you let it ferment for a long time, it's going to be alcoholic. It's going to be fermented. But it was common to drink wine. I have to say this because of our environment. "Oh, it's okay to drink, man. Jesus did." No. You need to look into that a little further, right? But Jesus came eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus is saying in these verses, what he's really saying is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they would never be satisfied, no matter who would come on the scene. Whether he was an ascetic like John the Baptist, or whether he was friendly and outgoing and willing to be in the presence of sinners. I mean, didn't Jesus say, unless you're sick, if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. But these are sick people, sick in their sin, and they need a physician, and he showed up. So they weren't satisfied with whoever came on the scene. They didn't like John. He was an ascetic. They didn't like Jesus, who was very open and outgoing and showing up to Pharisees' houses and challenging them at the dinners, as we're going to see next week. Nothing was working to bring these legalists to faith. They had condemned themselves because of their unbelief. Finally, he says, "But wisdom is justified by all of her children." Interesting, isn't it? The life of faith and belief in Christ, it demonstrates wisdom, doesn't it? If you're a believer in Christ and you're abiding in him, the very wisdom of God is upon you. The fact that you're living a life and abiding in Christ and obeying him and loving him, is proof that wisdom is at work. It is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how about you? Are you living a life that is representative of what Jesus came and died for? Am I living a life that Jesus came and died for? Does it look the same? Is there some semblance there? It's good for us to examine ourselves. And I would ask you to do that today with me. Examine yourself. Lord, what am I all about? We are living in dangerous times, beloved. We're living in dangerous times. And listen to me. You may be a conservative, and we may be looking forward to some common sense coming January 20th. And right things, righting the horrible spiral that we've been in. But do not make anyone your Savior except for Christ. And we are at our most dangerous moment when we get comfortable. When the church gets comfortable, it never goes well. It never goes well. We can't, this is not a time to rest on our lees. Actually, this is a time, more than ever, we must rise to the occasion. To speak truth. To speak truth to power. Right? John the Baptist did that and got his head cut off. Was he afraid of speaking truth to power? No, he wasn't. It may not result in us being decapitated, but you'll know that the battle is on. Is the battle on? Are you aware there's a battle? And folks, this is why it's so important that we abide in Christ today and that we examine our own hearts. Say, Lord, wherever I am weak, the things in my life that I know are wrong, are you turning away from those things? Are you examining yourself? We have to do that. The Lord is encouraging us to do that today, to examine ourselves. Say, Lord, what is going on in my heart? What's going on in this heart of mine? Even as believers, because we're not exempt from crazy things. We're not exempt from things of the flesh. But where you know you've crossed a line, isn't it good just to go to him and keep your account straight with God and to say, Lord, forgive me. I've been flirting around with this, and I did this last week. Lord, I need to come to you and come clean with it. And you know, when you do, the promise is true that he'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, but you have to confess it. That's something that we need to do. And continue to stand up. The devil's going to kick you and say you're not worthy, but you stand up, Christian. When you fail and you keep walking and you walk toward the Lord and trusting in him, trusting in his sacrifice, and then turn from our sin. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for this passage. Pretty heavy stuff, Lord. And yet, Father, thank you for the gospel, that it's so simple that even a child can understand it. It's really quite simple. And yet the most profound thing. And so, Lord, encourage my brothers and sisters today, Father. Help us to lean into you this week. And especially as the busyness starts to ramp up between now and Christmas, God, help us to keep our mind and our heart right. Settle us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, come to us and minister to our hearts, Lord. We want to be like those sheep that the sheepdog has gathered into the garner. And Lord, to be tended to by the good shepherd. Lord, you are the good shepherd, and we love you. And we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.